Philip has asked us to read out of Genesis again tonight, talking about giants. Genesis chapter 10, 8 to 10, and then 11, 1 through 9. And I was thinking as the story of the Tower of Babel, as when the languages got confused, anybody that has spent any time in another country can realize the frustration when you're trying to do something and you can't talk to somebody. And I remember when we went to visit Paul and Dwayne in Ukraine, and there was some work being done at a church building, and I think they were putting on a little roof. And it's interesting how people from a different language think if you talk louder, you would be able to understand it. And if you're in that situation, the frustration gets, people talk louder and louder, and it makes no difference. And it's just sort of funny. I can't imagine what this may have been like here for these men and at the Tower of Babel. Chapter 10, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calah, and in the land of Shinar. Now chapter 11, 1 through 9. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for a stone, and they had slime for mortar, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Those who are able, let us kneel for prayer.
I appreciate you singing that song every night, as you do, with feeling. It does have a good message to it. I think it has a really good revival message. This evening, as well as tomorrow evening, we plan to look into several more of these accounts involving giants in Scripture. As I was studying these stories, I noticed, and it seems like, you know, I think that's the way it is. It seems like every time giants are mentioned, they show up opposing the people of God. 2 Samuel 21 we looked at, or I said about last night, King David and his men were in a battle there with the Philistines, and David was fighting another Philistine giant, a giant named Ishbi-Benob, and he almost lost that battle. In fact, it looks like he might have been killed if Abishai had not come over and helped him just at that moment. And later on, David's men told him that he should not go out with them into battle anymore. They said, lest thou quench the light of Israel. This battle was more than a contest between two powerful enemy soldiers. I believe it was a battle between good and evil, between light and darkness. And the champion of darkness was trying to snuff out that light. In Judges 5, we find the song of thanksgiving that Deborah and Barak sang after the Lord had given Israel a miraculous victory over their enemies. And the song ends in verse 31 with these words. It says, so let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. That's the picture that I think God desires for his people. So many in our world have little or no knowledge of God or his expectations for them. We often refer to this ignorance as darkness. Those who know God's will and who live in obedience to him are called light. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." And during the night, whenever the sun is on the opposite side of the earth, it's almost totally dark outside. That darkness is such a handicap that most people in the world stop working during those hours and they sleep instead. But notice how quickly the darkness disappears when the sun comes up. In fact, once the sun is only up just a little bit, it's hard to find any darkness anywhere. Let them that love the Lord be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. Imagine what kind of a difference we could make in the world that's dark with sin if we could do that, just that. Yet it's not easy to be light. Light is the answer to the problem of darkness. But Jesus said in John 3:19 that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. God's people are lights in the world, but there are pressures all around us to try to extinguish that light. The giants in the Old Testament were fierce enemies. It was unlikely that the average man could ever defeat a giant on his own. The giants were big and they were strong. They were skilled fighting men. They knew how to use their superior size and weight to their advantage. But that did not need to be a problem for the people of God, because God was always standing by to help his people to victory. All they needed to do was trust him. If God's people would continue to hold on to their faith in him, he would help them to defeat every giant that they saw. But these giants had another tactic that they used in their battles, and this one was psychological. They would stir up doubt in the mind of the one that was being attacked, and they would chip away at his confidence and shake the foundation of his faith. If God's people could maintain a strong faith in his promises for victory, the giant had no chance of survival. But without that complete trust in God, his people would often be left alone and they would have no choice but to run away in defeat. There have not been any physical giants around to threaten Christians or God's people since the days of King David, but I believe that we still have giants today. There still are enemies that attack our faith and they cause us to have doubts and fears. And I believe that there are many people who would identify with Christians who are living a crippled life. They're afraid to do anything that might get the attention of the enemy because they're not confident that they could count on God's help to be with them. I want to look at some of these accounts that we have with giants in the Old Testament and notice what they did to try to defeat God's people. Most of the time, those methods were very effective, and I believe that as long as they work, the giants will continue to use them. But fortunately, every time a giant appeared in Scripture, there was soon a hero who would step up to challenge them. And sometimes these heroes were older men, and sometimes they were just children, but they were people who had an unwavering faith in God, and God always gave them the victory. Last night we looked at the giants that lived during the days of Noah. At one time, there were godly people who had kept themselves separate from the wicked. They were careful to maintain purity. But apparently during Noah's lifetime, that all changed. And as those two groups of people, the godly and the ungodly, began to mingle with one another, the godly began to compromise. And before long, there was intermarriage taking place, and the children that resulted from those marriages became giants. Giants appeared when the ungodly failed to maintain separation from the world. Compromising with the ungodly will always lead to destruction. Noah alone found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the one thing that stood out as we looked at the life of Noah was his complete obedience to everything that God asked him to do. Noah walked with God, and he would not allow himself to become careless in that relationship. The next time that we see giants in the Bible is in the land of Canaan, as reported by the 12 spies in Numbers 13. Verse 32 says that all the people that we saw in Canaan are men of great stature. The giants had spent 40 days exploring the land, and they reported that there were giants everywhere. So where did those giants come from? I want to look at here at Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And this man named Nimrod, and the account of the Tower of Babel, to see where the Canaanite giants originated. As I began to research Nimrod and Babel, I realized that this is a very big topic. Nimrod might be behind much of the idolatry that the world has seen down through the years. Witchcraft has ties to Nimrod. Some of the practices of Catholicism have parallels in Nimrod. Greek and Roman mythology seem to have originated with Nimrod. I just want to look at this, what we have right here in the scripture, and the verses that were read for us here tonight. I don't really know why God didn't give us more details about a person who had so much influence and was so important as Nimrod. But I think that maybe the details just don't matter. We like details. We'd like to learn more about him. But in the end, Nimrod was just one more giant who could easily be destroyed by anyone who would remain faithful to God. In Genesis 11, verses 10 to 26, we find the genealogy of Abraham through the family of Seth. And I think that was an important reference because it gives specific ages and amounts of time that we can work with. According to that record, Abram was born 292 years after the flood. None of Abram's ancestors had yet died. Abram was 58 years old whenever Noah died. And Shem lived 35 years longer than Abraham had lived. In Genesis 10:25, we read that Peleg, who is the great-great-grandson of Shem, was named that because it was during his lifetime that the earth was divided. And many people believe that that is a reference to the confusion of the languages at the Tower of Babel. From chapter 11, we learn that Peleg was born 101 years after the flood. And it's likely that the confusion of languages had already happened by the time Abram was born. So construction of this tower must have happened sometime between 101 and 292 years after the flood. Genesis 9:18 tells us, "And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan." I'm just curious about why this verse singles out Canaan as the son of Ham. In chapter 10, we find that Ham actually had at least four sons. But here, all by itself, Ham, or Canaan, was the only one named. In the verses that follow, we read about Noah's vineyard and about him getting drunk and this curse that was put on Canaan. And again, I wonder why it happened that Ham committed the wickedness that was in, we find in those verses, yet Canaan was the one who got punished. Maybe Canaan was involved somehow. We don't know. Maybe Noah didn't really understand why he put a curse on Canaan. Maybe he was just following God's directions. Last evening, I said that most people give Moses credit for writing the book of Genesis. It might be something that he did while he was tending sheep in Midian. But, you know, all this stuff happens for a reason. And I believe, as I thought about this, that God already knew how fearsome the Canaanites were. He already knew about the giants and the heavily fortified cities. The Hebrews knew nothing about war. But none of that needed to concern the people of Israel. As they would see what Moses wrote or hear what Moses wrote in Genesis, they learned that Noah had put a curse on the Canaanites many years ago. It was now time for judgment to be carried out. The Canaanites were powerful, but it had been decreed many years earlier that they were doomed to serve the descendants of Shem and the descendants of Japheth. I believe that this curse on Canaan was specifically mentioned all by itself, where it doesn't really seem to fit, in order to encourage the Israelites while they were preparing to enter Canaan and conquer Canaan. In Genesis 10, we find the genealogies of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And those genealogies appear to be complete, but the text incomplete there, but the text tells us that this list shows how the earth was divided. It shows which countries and nations were divided up on the earth. In Genesis 10, I'm particularly interested in the descendants of Ham. So in verse 6 of Genesis 10, there are four sons of Ham mentioned: Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. It tells us then that Canaan was the father of all the Canaanite nations. There's a list of those nations in verses 15 through 19. And we know that Mizraim would include the nation of Egypt. Don't really know anything about Phut, but it seems likely that Cush and his descendants settled in Ethiopia. Verse 7 names five of the sons of Cush, as well as several grandsons. And then verse 8 tells us about a sixth son of Cush, a man by the name of Nimrod. There were five sons mentioned altogether in verse 7, and then Nimrod was singled out in a verse all by himself. And there again, I think we can get the idea that these first five sons were just ordinary people, maybe nothing remarkable about them. But Nimrod was different. He got listed in a verse all by himself. Nimrod is referred to in verse 8 as a mighty one. He was a mighty hunter in verse 9. And those Hebrew words that are used to describe Nimrod are the same words that we find in Genesis 6:4 that describe the giants in the days before the flood. The children who were born to the sons of God and the daughters of men were giants who became mighty men, men which were of old, men of renown. I don't know if Nimrod was a tall man. We don't know if the giants who lived before the flood were tall or not. But the word that is translated giants, Nephilim, doesn't necessarily mean tall. Instead, it suggests that these men were powerful and they were influential. They were leaders. They were confident in their abilities. They were not afraid to stand alone. This men of renown tells me that people enjoyed telling stories and retelling stories about the accomplishments of these giants. And notice that the same thing was happening with Nimrod. Verse 9 says, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod was an impressive man. There were stories that had been passed down which told about his bravery and strength. And anytime somebody new came along who was sort of like him, doing great things, they would immediately draw a comparison with Nimrod. Verse 8 says that Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. And the idea there is that Nimrod was the first. He began a way of life that was going to be continued on after he was gone. There were giants on the earth in the days of Noah, but they were all destroyed in the flood. But Nimrod revived this way of life. He began to be a mighty one. Verse 9 calls him a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's not real clear what is meant by that verse. It sounded to me like it was possible that Nimrod could even be a good man. He might even be a godly man. But the Hebrew word translated before can also mean against or numerous other things. But it's just a form of a verb. It could mean against. And we know that the giants in the days before the flood were ungodly. Nimrod is described with the same word with the same words as those giants of Noah's day. And like them, I think he must have worked against God. God had punished wickedness at the time of the flood, and he had certain expectations for those who were now repopulating the earth. It looks like Nimrod set himself up to oppose God. Verse 10 tells us that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So the city of Babylon was his crowning achievement. There were several other cities that he built and ruled over as well. So Nimrod was more than just a remarkable leader and a powerful man. He had a kingdom. He was a ruler. He had authority. He may have been the first person in this post-flood civilization to forcibly dominate other people. Just think about that for a moment. God himself kind of has that position. He is the final authority. Ideally, we would all be concerned with only being obedient to his will. Our entire focus would be on pleasing God. Maybe that's a fairly accurate description of the world that was right after the flood. But as Nimrod was born and as Nimrod grew to be a man, he became obsessed with power. He was a man that people looked up to. He resented God's authority and he challenged it. He became a leader. And he forced his subjects to choose whether they would serve God or whether they would serve him. In chapter 11, in those first 9 verses that were read, we read about the construction of the city of Babylon, as well as this tower that would reach to heaven. And remember, this Babylon was Nimrod's project. He was in charge. We wonder sometimes why this tower was built. Was it for protection against another flood? I really doubt that. I think if Nimrod wanted to build a tower that would reach above the waters of a flood, he probably would have built it on a higher spot. I'd build it on a mountain. But instead, he just built this tower on a plain, the plain of Shinar. Genesis 11:4, I think, is an important verse to give us an idea of what was going on. We read there, "And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.'" So first they imagined a tower whose top might reach to heaven. Nearly every civilization that has ever existed has worshipped gods, false gods of some sort. And it's generally recognized that the heavens were the home of the gods. Nimrod was working against God. He was a powerful man, and he didn't feel like he needed to submit to God. By building a tower that would reach to heaven, it seems likely that Nimrod felt that he could be equal with God. Isaiah 14 tells about the king of Babylon who said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the most high." Towers have often been constructed in years past, thousands of years ago, as places to worship various gods. And I said a number of years ago, we had the opportunity to go to Guatemala, and the highest buildings outside of Guatemala City are still the 1,000-year-old temple ruins of the Mayan Indian civilizations. There's ancient temple towers being uncovered even now in the excavations of Babylon and Nineveh. It's likely that the Tower of Babel was the beginning of idolatry. The second phrase that we find in verse 4 is, "Let us make us a name." We know that the giants of Noah's day were men of renown. They were well known by those who lived on the earth. It might have been their courage or their physical strength, or maybe it was their accomplishments that impressed people. But Nimrod was a lot like those men. He was strong and courageous too. He enjoyed the respect and admiration that he received from his neighbors. And he wanted even more honor. So he decided to build this great tower. He wanted people to remember him and to look up to him for years to come. Still today, people are building towers in order to make a name. Magnificent, tall buildings are often not economical to build, but they're symbols of wealth. They represent power and status. The tallest building in the world today is in Dubai, in the United Arab Emirates. It's just over 2,700 feet tall. But even before it was completed, there were plans being made to outdo it. And today, construction is underway on a tower that is supposed to be completed, I think, in 2020, and it's going to be almost 3,300 feet tall on the shores of the Red Sea in Saudi Arabia. Each of these towers cost well over $1 billion to build. And the primary goal was still, "Let us make us a name." The last phrase, though, in Genesis 11:4, I think is perhaps the most revealing. Here we see one of the main reasons for building this city and tower was to keep their civilization from being scattered abroad over the earth. God commanded Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28 to fill the earth. In Genesis 9:1, God repeated that command to Noah and his sons. And there would naturally be risks in stepping out away from the protection of other people and all alone to another area of the world, but that was God's plan. God knew that even worse problems would result if those people would choose to remain together and be unified. The name Nimrod means one who rebels. And it seems that he was leading a rebellion here at Babel. Nimrod was a mighty man who worked against the Lord, and he influenced his followers to do the same. In verse 5, we read that God came down to see what was going on. I think Nimrod had big plans. He had big ideas for a tower that was going to reach up to heaven. But really, Nimrod wasn't so big after all, because the Lord still had to come down to see this tower. And God didn't even make any comment about the tower, but he did notice the unity of the people. He was concerned about where things would end up when all the people were alike, were thinking alike, and were working together as they were, especially whenever their goal seemed to be leading to rebellion against God. So God just... It was no problem for God, just as easy as confusing their languages. This not only scattered the people as God had commanded in the first place, but it also brought fear and distrust. People started to feel vulnerable. As So we're looking here at giants, and specifically at how some of the giants that we see in Scripture were so effective in destroying the witness of God's people. Giants attack faith, and they cause doubts and fear. Nimrod was a descendant of Ham, just as the Canaanites were. And Nimrod is described using the same words as the giants before the flood. He rebelled against God. His heart was lifted up in pride. He caused the people to ignore God's command and obey him instead. Through working together, the people could meet their own needs, and they could provide protection for their families. They didn't really need God because Nimrod was there to help them. This rebellion by Nimrod seems to have affected almost all the people on earth. One giant, only one giant, was instrumental in causing almost everyone to turn away from God. But there was one man who was still faithful to the Lord. Later on in chapter 11, we read about Abram. Abram was born in Ur of the Chaldees. And since Chaldeans is a term that's used to identify the land of Babylon, it seems quite likely that Abram grew up in land that was ruled by Nimrod. It also seems very possible that Abram and Nimrod would have been acquainted. In fact, I found it interesting that there are accounts in Jewish history as well as Islamic traditions that tell about fights between Abram and Nimrod. Nimrod knew about God and he chose to rebel against him. Abram was born into a family of idolaters and he chose to follow God when God spoke. Nimrod built cities and ruled over them while Abram lived in tents and looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Nimrod set out trying to make a name for himself. He continued to dream and he had ambitious building projects. Nimrod was determined to be remembered. But today, his cities have all been destroyed. His tower was never completed. The people he was leading divided and left him. And now Nimrod is a word that's used most commonly to describe someone who is simple or foolish. Abram probably would have enjoyed popularity too. In Genesis 12, we read about the call of God on Abram's life. Verses 1 to 3 say, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." God commanded Abram to leave his land and his home and his father and mother and follow where God would lead him. If he was obedient, God promised to make his name great. And Abraham's story is one of obedience. The more Abraham learned about God, the greater his faith became. Abraham failed sometimes. He had regrets. Faithfulness isn't easy. But through all the difficulties, his faith did continue to grow. Abraham never saw a great nation. His family was always small during his lifetime, but God remained true to his word, and today Abraham's name is great. Between Muslims and Christians and Jews, 2/3 of the world's population honor Abraham as their spiritual father. In America today, we have opportunities like never before to meet our needs. We can make a name for ourselves here, and many people have. Or else we could also lay aside those possibilities and follow God in faith. We can allow God to make our name great. I believe that it's particularly difficult to trust God when we have so many opportunities to make it on our own. But let's remember Nimrod and Abraham. Nimrod wasn't really a giant. He was just a powerful, simple man who was deceived by Satan into thinking that he didn't really need to follow God, that he could do better on his own. When he didn't understand God's ways, he decided that God didn't really have his best interests at heart. But Abraham didn't understand God's plan either. Many times Abraham had no idea what God was doing. But while Nimrod doubted God and openly rebelled against him, Abraham trusted God anyhow and followed as best as he knew how. In Romans 1, verses 21 to 23, we read, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." The name Babel means confusion. And it tells us here that it refers to the confusion of languages that took place there. But I believe that the people of Babel were confused even before God decided to step in. That confusion began when they rejected the authority of God and decided to follow Nimrod and his ideas. They rejected the truth of God's word in favor of ideas of their own that were more appealing, and they became fools. Our world today is also confused, and that confusion has found a way into much of Christianity. As we've gotten wiser, we find it harder to know the truth. We need to reject the way of Nimrod and submit to God and embrace his word just like Abraham did. As we close the service now, I want to ask the chorister to come and we'll sing two verses of an invitation hymn. If the Holy Spirit is calling you, I want to invite you to stand and accept his offer of salvation. So remember, Nimrod never felt like he needed God. He wanted to run his own life. We don't want to be like that tonight. Let's be like Abraham. I invite you to stand if the Lord is leading you as we sing.